morning. Luke 16 in our Bibles. And once you get to Luke 16, we're going down to verse 19. And from verse 19, we're going to read down to the end of the chapter, which is verse number 31. Luke chapter 16. If you found it, and if you can, if you'd stand with me, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. It's a way to show respect to His Word as we read it. And by our custom is, we'll read responsively. I'll read the first verse. You join me in every other verse. We'll go back and forth that way, starting in verse 19 all the way down to verse 31, and read verse 31 together as well. So I'll begin Luke chapter 16, verse number 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And together in verse 31, ready? And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And let's pray. Father, I pray now our attention to be focused on your word. And then, Lord, your word would have free reign in our lives, our hearts, to speak to us, to convict us, to comfort us, to move us to where you want us to be. Pray for each life, each heart that's represented here. Help each of us, Lord. Whatever the problem is, whatever the question is, whatever the concern is, you're the answer. Help us to look for you and to you this morning in that way. Pray now for these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Now, honestly, I don't think I've ever heard, now maybe you have, but I don't think I've ever heard an Easter message from this particular section of Scripture. And I don't know if I don't think I've ever preached an Easter message from this section and never really considered it. But I think there's a lot here, maybe very some things very poignant when we think about Easter and think about what Easter means. So I want you to consider that last verse. Look at verse 31 with me. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither were they persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, we know someone who rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes that statement, and I think this helps us now as we consider this idea of resurrection faith. As you think about the world today, the entire world is cognizant of the Easter message. Now, I know it gets messed up with the Easter bunny and the Easter baskets and the Easter bonnets and all of those things, but most people understand that there's something significant about today, and it goes back to Calvary, goes back to the cross. But the interesting thing is, and maybe the sad thing is, even though the world is confronted today with the Easter message, most of the world remains unsaved. They know the Easter message maybe by facts, but not by faith. And there's a big difference in the two. Salvation isn't when we are mentally aware of certain things. Salvation is when we put faith in our heart about those things. Now, we come to this passage here, and I mentioned earlier that some consider it a parable and some don't. I probably lean to the don't side of it. And typically, we don't want a lesson. Some people say, well, it's a parable, and so, you know, these things aren't true. Well, then you don't understand what a parable is. A parable is not a fable. Because it's a parable, it doesn't lessen the truthfulness. It can be a parable, and the facts related in the parable are still true. So when we come to this passage, I think this passage here is one of the most insightful passages in the Bible. Because it tells us some things and teaches us some things and reveals to us from the Lord's perspective some things that we probably don't think about until after death. Maybe this passage is one of the best perspectives to understand eternity. Now follow me here, because it tells us some things about heaven, but not a whole lot. But it tells us even more things about hell. Number one, it's a real place. I know people often use that word in a cursing way, but there's a real place called hell. Not only is there a real place called hell, but the Bible says it's a place of torment. This idea, I'm going to go to hell and party with my friends, is your ignorance of the Word of God. There's no party in hell. There's torment in hell. Not only is it a real place and a place of torment, the Bible tells us it's an eternal place. He said, you can't go from hell to heaven or heaven to hell. You don't. This idea that somehow I'm going to go in the middle and then God's going to weigh it out. When you die, you're immediately in hell or you're immediately in heaven, and that's for eternity. So it tells us some interesting things about eternity that maybe other passages don't show us as readily. But the direction we're going to go this morning is another perspective. And that is the perspective of life from eternity's view. Have you ever done something in life, and then later on in life you look back and you say, man, I wish then I knew what I knew now. Boy, hindsight is always what? 20/20. Boy, I wish I knew about that then. I wish I had thought about this then. Now I see it differently. Can I tell you, I think for many people, when they get to eternity, they're going to think about life on earth differently. They're going to see a different perspective about this life on earth. So what the Lord does is he kind of takes us to eternity and says, now think about life on earth from eternity's perspective. When you get to heaven, or hopefully not so, but if you end up in hell because you don't put your faith in Christ, you're going to look at life differently from eternity's perspective. So this morning, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at life from the perspective of eternity that the Lord reveals here in Luke 16. So three things I want to share with you about that, and hopefully encourage us in this idea of resurrection faith. So go back with me to our text, and let's look at the first thing together. We'll start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. He had it made. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So the one guy seems to have it made, the other guy not very well at all. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died, the one who's just begging for crumbs, and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Tells us our first perspective to understand. Number one is this: it is foolish to put your hope in this current world. It is foolish to put all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our energy, everything about us just in this world alone. Now, listen to this statement. There is nothing more certain than death. Yet, we want to live like we're going to be the exception. Death is a certainty to all of us, but yet we want to live like, well, I'm never going to die. You are going to die. It is a certainty. This rich man who's lived sumptuously, living in luxury, he dies. The poor man who's just would like just a few crumbs from the table and the dog's coming and licking his sores, he dies. So death is a certainty to all of us. It happens to all of us, to one and all. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 says this: the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. In other words, a wise man's thinking, the fool isn't. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. The event is death. Then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten, and how dieth the wise man? As the fool. Now it's Ecclesiastes, so the way it's written is kind of Hebrewish. Hebrewish is not a word. Jewish poetry. I'll use proper English here. It's written in Jewish poetry, so it's a little bit hard to understand. But basically saying is, we're all going to die, so what's the difference? Well, the difference is, I need to live like I'm going to die, so I think about eternity. Death is the common event of all classes of men. It comes to the wealthy, it comes to the poor. It comes to the famous, and it comes to the unknown. Let me just stop for a moment, and I don't mean this in I don't mean this in a mean way, so please don't say anything. Okay, so I don't mean this in a negative way, but Kobe Bryant was a very famous man. He died. It was all over the news, but the end result, he died. Can I tell you, on the day that he died, a lot of other people died and never made the news. But the one thing that happened to all of them, they died. It's a common event in our lives. So it comes to the wealthy, it comes to the poor. It comes to the famous, it comes to the unknown. Now watch, it comes to the prepared, and it comes to the unprepared. It comes to one and all of us. Death neither discriminates nor differentiates between men. Death has no prejudice. Death is not a bigot. It makes no discrimination or differentiation. It affects all of us. And death, not only does it come to all of us, but it brings all of us to a common place, the grave. So it's an event that comes to all of us. It brings all of us to a same place, the grave. But watch this. But death is not the end to any of us. It happens to all of us, but it's not the end. Look back at our text. Look at chapter 16. Look at verse 23. The beggar died in verse 22 and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. But notice verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. So even though he died, even though he was buried, yet his soul is still alive. So death is not the end. Hebrews 9 says this, very famous verse, verse 27. And as it is appointed to men once to die, but watch this, after what? After death. Death is not the end all. Death is not the finality. Well, we're just going to die and go to the grave and worms going to eat our body. Physically, you're right. Spiritually, you're wrong. Because even though this body may die and this body may go to the ground, but the soul of man is going to exist somewhere forever. And for the poor man, Lazarus, he exists in heaven. The rich man is existing forever in hell. Now, let me stop and say this. That was written, Jesus said this 2,000 years ago. For the last 2,000 years, this man, this rich man, has still been in hell. Still been in torment. He has not been away from there for one moment of time, nor has been one less amount of torment going on. So death is not the end. Every one of us must face death, but no one, let me say it again, everyone must face death. But no one ceases to exist. You will be someplace forever. Now notice this. In this account, the Lazarus, the poor man, knew where he was. The rich man in hell knew where he was. We're not just there. We're conscious. We're aware of our surroundings. He knew he was in torment. He knew that he was in anguish. He begged for just a little bit of water on the tip of my tongue. He knew he was conscious and aware. And so we began this application part, and I said, it's foolish to put your hope in this current world as if there's nothing else beyond this current world. That's the idea. And so I would say again, it is foolish to live in this world, put all of our hope in this world, and never consider what happens when we leave this world. That's foolishness. My guess is this. If you could somehow interview this rich man in hell, and if you'd have said, rich man in hell, is there anything, hindsight being 20/20, is there anything you think about your life? Now you're in hell forever, but your life on earth, is there anything you think about? I guarantee what this rich man would say. I wish I thought about eternity. I wish I considered where I was going to be for eternity. I wish I considered there's a place I'm going to be forever. And so it's foolish to put all of our hope in this world as if there's nothing after this world. So I'd ask you this question this morning. Have you considered this? Have you considered where you will be eternally? The eternal destination of your soul. There's something that happens after death, heaven or hell, but it must be decided before death. The rich man died, was buried, and immediately opened his eyes in hell. There was none of this. Okay, this is what we want. We want to die, stand before the Lord, and the Lord says, let me think. Well, that was pretty good. That was pretty bad. Let me weigh it out. That's not what happened. Immediately upon death, we're in heaven or hell. And it has nothing to do with whether you live better than the person sitting beside you. It has everything to do with whether or not you put your faith in the resurrected Lord. That's the decider of heaven and hell. And so I tell you this morning, number one is this. It is foolish to put your hope in this current world. The second thing I would share with you this morning is this. It is wise to live now by an eternal value system. Go back with me to our text, chapter 16. Look with me in verse 24. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. This is the rich man in hell. And send Lazarus in me, dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. Evil being negative, hurtful things. He was poor, he was begging for crumbs, dogs licking his sores. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Everything's different now. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, that they would pass from hence, you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that would come from thence. In other words, what is determined, and nothing's going to change it now. So it is wise to live now by an eternal value system, how we live our lives now. Let me give you this statement. It's not a new statement. I'm sure you've heard it before. And it goes like this. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is long. I'll say it again. Life is short. Death is certain. Eternity is long. Now I ask you this. Have you ever considered your investment based on that equation? How we live our lives, how we interact with other people, what we're doing with our lives. Have we ever considered, here's how I'm living based on my life is going to be short, death is certain, and eternity is long. It's forever. So I better be thinking about the forever place as how I live my life here. Matthew 16 says this, then said Jesus and disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now look at verse 26. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world? Let me just stop there for a moment. You ever think about all that's in the world, all that could be gained? All the cars, all the guns, if you're into guns, I am. All the computers, whatever you're into, whatever the clothes, all that there's in the world. If you had unlimited amount of money, all that you could get, imagine getting everything that you can imagine to get in this world. All the houses, everything, cars, whatever it may be, all these things put together. And the Lord said, what profit is all of those things if you could gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, part of that deals with knowing Christ as Savior. Part of that has just how we live here and now. The Bible tells us we're losing it now so that we can find it then. The rich man found it now here on earth, but had none of it then. But yet Lazarus had none of it on earth, but had all of it afterwards. So as you think about this idea about living now with an eternal value system, you say, well, what, Pastor, what exactly do you mean? I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you exactly what I mean. There's three definite priorities that ought to be in our lives. The first one we hit on, I'll hit on again, and that is this idea of salvation. Why would we want all that the world has and then end up forever in hell? Doesn't mean you have to be poor to go to heaven, but it means you have to understand that this world's goods are not the most important thing. In Matthew chapter 18, he says this, "Where if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off." Think about that for a moment. The Lord says to his disciples, whatever it takes to go to heaven, you need to make that decision. If it means, I don't think he means this literally. I think he's just saying it. I don't think he's talking about, I don't think God is telling us to all go out and have a hand-cutting off party. Okay, what I think he's saying is this, heaven is worth whatever it takes for you to get saved. I've talked to all kinds of people about salvation. Some say, well, you know, if I put my faith in Christ, my family would disown me. Well, I don't know if that's true, but it's better to go to heaven without a family than go to hell with a family. That's what God is saying. Heaven is so important. Whatever it takes, you need to do that. Well, you know, I would have to give up my friends, or I have to change my lifestyle. Whatever it takes, you do it, because salvation is that important. That's what the Lord is saying. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than have two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So the Lord is telling us that one of the great priorities of our lives is do whatever it takes to get saved. Whatever that means in your life, whatever you're holding you back, whatever you're saying, well, I don't know, should I not get saved? Whatever is holding you back, get rid of it and run to the cross and get saved. That's the first definite priority. But there are other priorities. I think the second definite priority we see here in Luke 16, and back to our text, Luke 16, and look with me in verse 26. And beside all this, between us and you, now in this way I'm talking to people, okay, you already know Christ as Savior. You say, Pastor Wright, I've already got saved. I got that settled. Okay, second priority. And beside this, all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, that they would come from thence. Notice what he says next. Basically, he says to the rich man, you're there forever and you're not getting out. Then he said, the rich man in hell says this, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send into my father's house. I have five brethren, family members, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. The second priority, I think, is people. Our concern about our family, our friends. I think as a born-again believer, the natural result, as soon as you get saved, is be concerned about other people who aren't saved. I know that was true in my life, and I'm sure it was true in your life. When I got the assurance of my salvation, there's two people I was real concerned about. One was my mom. So I went to my mom. Now, you understand, I was 17, just turned 17. And my mom, so you understand, my mom, if you could imagine taking the, I know howdy doody wasn't a real thing, but if he was real, and you could take his genetic material and cross it with Adolf Hitler, you'd have my mom. She could be very nice, but man, you didn't want to cross her. Boy, she could just, and I've told you a story. I'm from West Virginia. This is a true story. My mom, middle of the road, taking some lady and banging her head in the road because they were fighting. I'm like, as a five-year-old kid eating popcorn, man, this is great stuff. So I'm going to go to my mom and tell her about Jesus and tell her if she don't get saved, she's going to go to hell. And I'm like, oh, no, no, no. I'm scared. But I went to her and I said, Mom, you know, and I talked to her as best I could at 17. And she said, she always called us man, I'm saved. I know Christ is my Savior. Now I'm thinking, you shouldn't be beating people's head in the road, because if that's not a very good Christian thing to do. But none of that, I was concerned about her soul. Why? Because I knew where I was going, and that's where I wanted her to go. I want to invest in people. I want to be concerned about people. The other person I was concerned about was my grandfather, but I didn't get a chance to talk to him because when I went there, he wasn't there, but my grandmother was there. So I talked to my grandmother. She was not saved. I witnessed to her. One of the first people I led to the Lord was my grandmother. She prayed and asked the Lord to come to her heart with tears going down her face. And she said to me, she said, they call me Denny. She said, Denny, that's exactly what I needed. Within a year, she was in heaven. She was dying of breast cancer and didn't tell anyone. She got saved. So I'm saying the second priority, now that if we know Christ as Savior, first priority, we need to get saved. Second priority, we need to be concerned about other people. And that's a second priority. I'm thinking about eternity, so my value system is based on that. And then there's a third, I think, priority. And that takes us to Matthew 6, in verse 19. It says this, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." The third priority, so my priority is my salvation. Second priority is other people. My third priority is I look at my life and say, what am I doing for the Lord? What does it matter if all my resources, all my time, all my energy, all my money is just about me, 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 me? Am I not concerned about the Lord and His work and invest in missions and invest in the local church and try to help encourage others and invest in their lives? That's a priority that we should have if we're thinking about eternity. Now, if all I'm thinking about is earth and all I'm thinking about is my next meal, my next gadget, my next thing I'm buying, the next gun I'm building, if that's all I'm thinking about, then that's what I'm focused on. But if I'm thinking about heaven, then I'm thinking about, you know, when I get there, I want to have some treasures laid up there. And that means I need to invest some people, invest in the work of God down here. So I ask you again, another question. Consider your life for a moment. Does it reflect someone who is thinking about eternity? Or does it reflect someone who thinks that all there is this world and nothing else? Which view does the Bible teach? Which view do you live by? Now you may be sitting there and saying, okay, Pastor White, but it's Easter. You're not talking about Easter. Okay. So what does this have to do with Easter? Well, notice this verse. Colossians 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Why? "Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So we talk about His resurrection, which is right to talk about. But what happened after He resurrected? 40 days later, He ascended to sit on the right hand of the Father. And if that's what I'm thinking about, not just the resurrection event, but what it eventually became, which is the ascension, then my thoughts should be on the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. "For ye," talking to believers now, "ye are dead. I died to myself, and now I'm supposed to live to Christ." You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. You see, when we think about the resurrection and think about what that means, and it begins changing our thinking that this world is not it. I'm a born-again believer, and I'm going to be in heaven. I'm going to face my Savior, and I need to be thinking about what that means now. 1 Corinthians 15, this is somewhat of a lengthy set of verses, but follow me if you will. "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul is dealing with a false teaching that there is no resurrection. "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen?" Either, as a believer, if He didn't rise, I'm not going to rise. And if He did rise, then I'm going to rise. His resurrection is the guarantee of my resurrection. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." This is just a bunch of nonsense. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." He's making an argument here with them. Verse 16. "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Because if Jesus didn't come out of the tomb, there is no salvation." You understand that? This cross, and I keep pointing to the cross, but I don't have an empty tomb up here to point to. So He did die. Our sins, He were laid on Him. He bore our sins. He died on Calvary. He bore our sins. But if He stayed in the grave, we'd still be lost in our sins. He was not just victorious over sin. He is victorious over death and the grave. His victory is our victory. "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, died in Christ, are perished." Look at verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," if that's all we have, is all we have is right now this religious thing that we do, and there's nothing beyond this world. If we're all going to die and go to the grave and get eaten by worms, and there is nothing beyond this, This is what Paul's saying. Then go home and party. You're wasting your time coming to church if there is no heaven. But if there is a heaven, you better think about how you're living your life. That's what he's saying. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits. In other words, if you're saved, not only did he rise, that means you're going to rise and you're going to face him. And you may be thinking about that. See, the resurrection begins changing our thinking. So let's go back and ask this question again. I'm going to change a few words around. Does it this life we're living now, does it reflect someone who thinks that there is a resurrection? Or does it reflect someone who thinks there is no resurrection? How I live my life right now, does it reflect someone who's going to be facing the Lord or not facing the Lord? This rich man who's in hell, if you could say, rich man, is there one thing you'd want? He'd say, I want to go back and trust Christ. But it's too late for him. He's in hell and he's hell forever. If you ask the saved person who's in heaven, is there anything you... No, no one wants to come back to earth. Why would you want to leave heaven and come back to earth? I surely wouldn't. But if you could go back to earth and do anything different, I guarantee you the saved man would say, I wish I would live more for Jesus on earth. Because it has eternal consequence. I don't mean we earn our salvation. I mean, now that I'm saved, I put my faith in Christ, there are rewards to be won and crowns to be earned, and there is eternal consequences. I'm going to face my Savior. You know, what am I going to face him and say? Well, Jesus, here's my rock collection. Really? Is that going to impress him? What's going to impress him is a life lived for him. That's what's going to impress him. So I need to live this life with the idea of eternal value system. Let me give you the last one quickly. The third one is this. Faith is built on the Bible, not experiences. Now, I think this is important, especially as we think about Easter Sunday. I kind of emphasize this verse starting out, and I'll come back to it. Verse 28, for I have five brethren that he may testify. So he wants Lazarus to go back and talk to his five brethren, lest they also come to this place of torment. In other words, if Lazarus would rise from the dead and go back, they would be like, wow, he rose from the dead. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God, is what he's saying. Let them hear them. He said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went in him from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Faith is built on the Bible, not experiences. There are experiences that can help us grow our faith, but the foundation of our faith is built on the Word of God. Now, I say this because there are some people, their whole faith is based on their circumstances of the day. And this is how they live their Christian life. When they go to work, they get a raise. Their car actually starts. They come home. The dog the dog's nice to them. It doesn't bite them. The roof's not leaking. Okay, your wife made the best, your favorite fried chicken or whatever you like. And you're like, wow, God is so good. Man, I just love Jesus. And then the next day, all of a sudden, your car don't stop, and your boss says, you remember that raise we gave you? I'm sorry, I meant for the other guy to get it, not you. And you come home, and your wife forgot to make the dinner, and the dog bites you, and now you're down on the bottom. Oh, God, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Oh, I hate my life. Okay, that's not how you're supposed to live your Christian life. You can't live your Christian life like this, okay? That's how some people live. You watch them. On a Sunday morning, they come in like this. And next Sunday morning, they come in like this. Okay, you can't live your Christian life that way. You say, well, how do I live it? You go to the Word of God, and you trust what the Bible says. We had a good Sunday school lesson. Brother Choma did a good job about the idea of overcoming temptation. But we go to the Word of God. We all face difficulties in this life. None of us are free from it. But we find our confidence and our security in the Word of God, not in the circumstance of the moment. Faith is built on the Bible, not experiences. If we judge every experience by how it affects us, we're going to have difficulty. But we need to judge every experience by how it aligns with the Word of God. Romans 10 says this, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where the faith comes, by the word of God. Romans 16 says this, "Now him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." How? "By the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to God." He's the one, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. God gave us his word so that we can build our faith on his word. It is the Bible. Now watch this. It is the Bible that reveals to us both the event of the resurrection and the need of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved from your sins, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's the gospel message. And how do we see that? We see that in the Word of God. Now, here's what's important, and here's where I'm going with this. There are some people this morning, maybe not you, but there are some people this morning who would say, "Pastor White, if I could have a time machine and go back 2,000 years ago, and I could be there on that day when he was crucified, and then 3 days and three nights later I could be there and see the empty tomb, then I would believe." No, you wouldn't. If you're not going to believe the Bible, you're not going to believe if you were there. Now you're saying, "Oh, that's just what preachers say. They just say what they want to say." Or maybe this is what the Bible says. Can I tell you, there were people there who saw Jesus crucified, who knew that the tomb was empty, and yet refused to believe? What if that was true? Well, let me show you from Scripture, because that's exactly what happened. In Matthew 27, verse 62, "Now the day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying," now watch it, "Sir, we remember," this is the Pharisees, "that the deceiver," talking about Jesus, "said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." They knew what Jesus had prophesied, that he was coming out of the grave. And so when they went to Pilate, the governor, and said, "Give us a watch, give us a group of soldiers who would stand before," we'll make the tomb over here, they'll stand before the tomb so no one can steal his body. They're outside. Jesus' body's on the inside. There's a big stone here. The only way in is through is this way, and the stone is there, and the soldiers are there, so no one can get his body. Why? Because the Pharisees knew what Jesus said, that he was coming out of the grave. But watch what happens next. In chapter 28, after his resurrection, in verse 28, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city," those soldiers. Okay, the stone's been rolled away. The soldiers know that the tomb is empty, and they come running into the city to tell the ones who put him there what happened. Verse 12, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away." They knew he was crucified. They knew what he prophesied, that he would rise again. The soldiers came and said, the tomb is empty. Not they came in and took the body. When the stone moved, okay, the stone didn't move so Jesus could get out. The stone was moved to show that Jesus was already out of there. When we looked in, the body was gone. And here's what the Pharisees said. Let's come up with some way that we can fool people. They still didn't exercise faith. If you're going to have faith, you're going to have faith based on what the Bible says. Now listen to this statement. We're almost to the end of the message. What is important this morning is not that we are seeing an empty tomb. Rather, what's important this morning is that we're seeing the Word of God. That's how we build our faith. How do I know that? Back to our text, chapter 16, verse 31. He said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither were they persuaded, though one rose from the dead." That's the value of the Word of God, even over our own experience on that day 2,000 years ago. Hebrews 12, let me just show you a couple quick scriptures here. looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and sat down at the right hand. That's what the Bible says. That's what I believe based on what the Bible says. I wasn't there 2,000 years ago, but I see the Word of God, and that's what I put my faith in. 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive, resurrected, you could say, by the Spirit. Revelation 1 says this, and when I saw him being Jesus. Now this is the revelation, this is he's seeing the end times, John is. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, watch this, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. That is resurrection faith from God's word. So I ask you this morning, how do you respond to the Easter message? Do we simply acknowledge the details but not accept the truth? Okay, yeah, from a kid, I've heard the story. You know, he died on the cross 3 days, 3 nights later. He comes from the tomb. Yep, I know the story. But do you have the faith? Are you trusting that for the salvation of your soul? Why did he die? He didn't die because he had nothing else to do. He died because there was no other way for us to be saved. Well, you know, I think I go to church and do enough good things. Let me just tell you this. If there was any other way to be saved other than putting your faith in Christ, then why did Jesus come and die for us? Why would the Father give his only begotten for you if there was another way? There is no other way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Church can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Good works doesn't save us. Keeping the law doesn't save us. All that does is make us really worse off because now we have our hope in the wrong thing. The only way a person could be saved is by putting their faith in Christ and Christ alone. Do you simply acknowledge the details but do not accept the truth? To the unsaved, I would say this. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the only means by which a sinner can be saved. That's called resurrection faith. To the saved, to those who are born again this morning, I would say to you, if Jesus would go to the cross for you, now let me slow down because this is a slightly different thought and I want you to get it. If you sit here this morning and you say, Pastor White, I know Christ is my Savior. There's been a place and a time I've received Him. I put my faith and trust in Him. Let me ask you this question. If Jesus would do all that He did for you to save your soul, do you think He would abandon you now? Why do we as believers fear when we have a faithful Savior? I'm not saying you won't go through difficult times. I'm not saying you won't go through struggles or through valleys. But I'm saying He's with us. And He carries us through. That's resurrection faith. He who resurrected from the dead sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf of His people. And so I tell you this morning, each of us needs to decide this Sunday morning, this Easter, to have resurrection faith. Would you bow your heads with me so we can pray and ask the Lord for His help? Our head is bowed, our eyes are closed. If this morning, if there's never been a place and a time when you put your faith